Our lesson this morning is in the 35th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, as I pointed out on Sunday before last Sunday, from the 33rd chapter, that was a period or a chapter of transition from Ezekiel's preaching of doom that was to come and in preaching of a hope that lay ahead of him. And so we've just studied that, in which Ezekiel emphasized the individual as over the nation. Then in the 34th chapter, last Sunday, he dealt with the sheep, God's sheep, and the shepherds of them, who were the kings, and how they had failed to take care of them, but looked only after themselves. So when God would return them to their homeland, he would be their shepherd until David should come. Now this David, of course, is the Christ, the son of David, the descendant of David, who would be the king and the priest, and therefore the shepherd of God's people. Well, he introduced David here in the 24th verse here, 23rd and 4th verses. Now, in our lesson today, he moves from that to one more obstacle that would be in the way of their return. Now, this was a short chapter, deals with Edom. But as we have become acquainted with Ezekiel and his method of paralleling things or making an allegory out of something or something of that nature, and making a symbol out of something, I think we can see in his judgment against Edom a symbol of God's judgment against all nations or individuals who, out of greed, sell their birthright or trade it for a mess of pottage. Now, I think Edom represents that type of individual, both in Isaiah and here in Ezekiel. Before I look at Ezekiel, lesson today, 35th chapter, turn with me to Isaiah, the 34th and 5th chapters of his book, in which he does a similar thing. Well, after Ezekiel deals with Edom, he then moves to the recovery and return of the people of God, dealing first of all with the mountains there and their return physically and then the spiritual. But in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, now it says, "Come near ye nations," in verse 1, "to hear and to hearken." He moves on down then and mentions the fact he is talking about Edom in verse 5. "For my sword hath drunk its fill in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom and upon the people of my curse to judgment." So here are the a judgment against nations, of which Edom is an illustration or a symbol. So Edom, and you remember that Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And you remember when Isaac pronounced the blessings upon Jacob and Esau. He told Esau that his would be primarily material, and he would dwell on the outer fringe of nations. Well, that's been traced all the way through. Now, in the 34th chapter of Isaiah, he goes on now to talk about Edom here and the judgment against Edom. Then from Edom in 34, in the 35th chapter, now speaks of the future of Israel and of the spiritual Israel that would come, and speaks there of the way here, the way of holiness here, and the wayfaring men, ye fools, shall not err there, and so on. Well, that way of holiness would come through Israel. So there was a curse upon Edom, the symbol of political nations or nations that reject God. And here is the prophecy in Isaiah of Israel and the blessing that would come through Israel, the spiritual element of mankind. Now you have the same thing in Ezekiel 35 and 36. In chapter 35, Ezekiel here pronounces his judgment upon Edom, God does rather, which judgment, as I suggest to you, is symbolic of his judgment upon all nations that forget God, that leave God out, all individuals. Here's the consequence of it. Now in the 36th chapter, as Isaiah did, he pronounces the blessings upon Israel and their return, and God's what would come through them, the coming of the servant of David through them, which you'll look at a little later. Now, it's rather interesting to note that we've already had a judgment against Edom back in the 25th chapter. In the 25th chapter, you remember in those chapters there, beginning all back with 24 or 5, somewhere along there, that here he began here with the Ammonites, and then the Moabites, and then the Edomites, and then he moved on up to the Philistines, and then on up to Tyre,
and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, then he came down into Egypt. Right? So he already pronounced the judgment upon Edom. Why introduce them again?
I think, though this is a supposition, I think that it is in order to emphasize the fact that all these nations that reject God, and that would include Babylon, where they were. Now you will notice that Ezekiel never prophesies against Babylon. And yet, the faithful individual, the one who is a good student of him, when you come to Tyre and Egypt, you can see that when God judges them, that that same judgment would fall upon a nation like Edom. I mean, like Babylon. You have that same thought, I think, in this chapter here. So if Edom stands as a symbol of the world, or worldly people, or worldly nations, or the worldly life, and Israel stands, the righteous in Israel, for the righteous and the spiritual. So now, in this little prophecy against Edom, he is reiterating the fact that any nation or people who through greed sell their birthright, spiritual birthright, for material things out of greed for it, they're all doomed to destruction. So also, that would include Babylon, don't you see? So though he never mentions Babylon, since he does deal with such symbolic language and symbols, I think we can conclude that this is a judgment against, in this you have a symbolic judgment against a nation such as Babylon. So that would have to be removed, or would be ultimately removed before they could return, and it was removed. For Cyrus overthrew Babylon, issued the decree that the Jews could go back home, and they did go back home. Now let me look also for just a moment before I read this little short chapter. Turn to the 25th chapter, and notice beginning with verse 12. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because that Edom had dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and had greatly offended, and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman even unto Dedan, that would be from north to south, or south to north, which it might be, shall they fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Now, I think that was fulfilled, finally, by John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus, who was one of the Maccabees, a descendant of them, he conquered Edom, forced the men to be circumcised, and forced them to accept the law nominally. Now, Herod was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. He had been circumcised and was a Jew by religion, but, of course, in word only, not genuinely. But I think we can better understand the Herods and what they did if we understand that they were Edomites, but who had accepted the law, been forced to accept the law, and were Jews by religion, though that was all, not genuinely by any stretch of the imagination. So therefore, when John the Baptist stood before Herod and condemned what he did, he condemned it on the basis of the law, because he was violating the law that he was supposed to be under or keep, you see, in his circumcision and so on. But that's beside our point. Now move back here, the hand of the people of Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger, and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord Jehovah. Right, now that's the little short judgment back there, when he judged these seven nations that we've already dealt with. Yes, we've dealt with them. Now we're coming back to him here. Now let's come back to chapter 35. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah. Now before we look at that, let's look at Mount Seir. Now Mount Seir was down here to the Edomite here. As you look about Mount Seir, I think it kind of comes somewhere up like this, and maybe extends across. But at any rate, here was Mount Seir, was to the Edomites, what Zion was up here, Mount Zion was to the Jews. Only this was a larger mountain, greater in size than the other. But at any rate, Mount Seir, with the 4,000 and 5,000 feet elevation above sea level, was about the highest among these mountains here. But it is said that there were deep canyons and shafts of rock in it there, and the springs would come out of the sandstone in places there. Some of the valleys were well watered, and some of the plateaus were just complete desert and all of that. You have to read a bit of Bible geography to get a description of it. But at any rate, it was more desolate than it was productive. But now the Nabataeans came in and drove the Edomites out about a little before, sometime before the coming of Christ, drove the Edomites out, and they came up here. Many of them came up here in the Negev, about here, and that's why John Hyrcanus conquered them and forced them to become circumcised. Now the Nabataeans are the ones who built the city of Petra. Now, you've seen the picture of Petra carved back in the sandstone mountain there, very beautiful in color and all of that. I mean, and just magnificent. And the Nabataeans, and they were very thrifty people. They were the ones that built dams and irrigated and did all of that. Now the Edomites had been driven out by that time, by the time of Christ, and there were some were down there, but that not as they had been before. All right, so here's Mount Seir. Now Mount Seir stands, of course, that desolate, the desolate part of it stands for the Edomites. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, O Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee a desolation and an astonishment. That is, he was going to drive the people out, and God, I think he controlled all things, really, the rainfall and other things. I will lay thy cities waste, thou shalt be desolate, thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. So, now, as I said a while ago, now, while we're reading this about Edom, keep in mind the fact that Edom symbolizes the world of the irreligious and the ungodly individuals who reject the spiritual concept of life. They represent that. Well, God's going to make that nation, or that people, or that individual will really be the desolate nation. Now, because thou hast had a perpetual enmity and hast given over the children of Israel to the power of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time of the iniquity of the end. Now, that perpetual enmity had begun back yonder with Esau and Jacob. There was an enmity between them. You may recall the story, of course. They came up from Egypt as a nation now, the Edomites would not let them pass through their land. Now, they were coming up from down here in Egypt, where they came up here through Edom, while the Edomites would have had to go back down and come around, come up here and come in all through the borders of Moab here. Probably a little brother that come on up here through Moab here, and cross over here to the Dead Sea down here, cross over here into the land. The Edomites would not allow them to just come through here and go on in that. It would not allow that. So there was enmity between the two men as individuals, and there was enmity between the two nations all the time of the existence of the Edomites. That enmity continued. Right now, then God said there was a continual enmity there. Now then he said, and had given over the children of Israel to the power of the sword in the time of their calamity. Now it's generally thought, I don't know how strong the evidence is, but that the Edomites assisted the Babylonians in their conquest of the land and the coming and taking of it. This indicates that that is true. The little book of Obadiah is a book of prophecies against the Edomites, against Edom there. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, also introduces them here in the first chapter in verse 2, when God says, I love you, saith Jehovah, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath innate indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now that's talking about nations. That's not talking about the two men, Esau and Jacob. But now as the nations developed, God said, I hate this one. It means hate what they did, and therefore the people because of what they became there. To have a great deal in the Old Testament among the prophets against the Edomites, as I said, because they are a symbol of that which is worldly and that which rejects God, lives by the sword, in its greed sells its spiritual birthright for Mesopotamia. And if we can get that principle existed all the way through the Old Testament. Now that is a principle of God's attitude toward and relation toward nation today. Now, there's not a nation like Israel that is a religious nation, his special religious nation, not a one. His nation now is a spiritual nation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession. The church is the kingdom of God today is God's spiritual kingdom or nation. And that's the only one that he has. But any nation that persecutes that kingdom or rejects the principles of God and of Jesus Christ and of truth is going to suffer the same consequence that nations of old did who stood against the principles of right. So when a nation reaches a point that it is rejecting those principles of right and wrong that God himself has established, then God's going to be against that nation and is doomed to fall. Our nation has accepted the humanistic philosophy and is pushing God and the word of God out of its thinking today. You know that. If you watch any of the news at all, you know what I do. Pushing that out. Legislation is all against that which is right and good, but in favor of that which is wrong. Can a nation like that stand? No. No, it's doomed eventually to fall. Now you see how much, see what we can learn from the Old Testament, from the prophets, from the history of mankind, from the inspired writers. You can read Gibbons and all that, and you can get that conclusion. But when you study the prophets instead of the Bible, you're getting an inspired history of the account of the world and of the conflict between right and wrong, between God and the forces of evil, all the way down through your history, don't you see? And the ultimate consequence. But you can make an application of that then, for God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. So God doesn't change, and principles don't change. Because all principles emanate from God. God is unchangeable. So therefore, you say, well, God turns, yes, but God's turning is when an individual makes the move himself out of his sight and doesn't serve before him. All right, now this, I think, is a principle that Ezekiel is setting forth. This, I believe, is what he's emphasizing. All right, now we move on now. And he says here, and I was in that fifth verse there, but now because you've been in best my verse 6. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue thee. That is, you haven't hated to shed blood. You have hated the principle of life set forth in the blood, and it put individuals to death. You live with the sword, and you have not hated blood. So since you haven't hated it, but are willing to shed it, but have hated the life that it symbolizes. In other words, I'll feed you with what you have been feeding the world, don't you see? As you have sowed, so shall you reap. That principle is set forth especially in the book of Obadiah. It would be good if we got through this. Just read Obadiah. We may do that, may not. Thus will I make Mount Seir an astonishment and a desolation. And I will cut off from it him that passeth through and him that returneth. And I will fill its mountains with its slain, in thy hills and in thy valleys, and in all thy watercourses shall they fall that are slain with a sword. I will make thee a perpetual desolation, and thy cities shall not be inhabited, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Right? Now the Edomites continue to exist under, somewhere before, short of before 70 A.D. Now gradually under the Herods and the Roman rulers in Jerusalem, they were gradually driven out into the desert. To the, in the Arabian, and were completely lost sight of. Now, whether any of the present Arabian tribes or descendants of them is not known. Well, they were completely lost to history by that time. So what God said over in Malachi, that first few verses, what he says here, what he said back in Isaiah, the 34th chapter there, the 36th chapter, no, 34th chapter, what he says that all of that was fulfilled. That they were forced to become Jews by religion. They were gradually driven out into the desert. They were completely lost sight of. I don't suppose that a person on earth today that could identify himself as a descendant of Edom. I doubt it for him. In fact, I'm sure it's not. All right, so now he's setting forth the principle. Now, notice it further. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and I will possess it. Whereas Jehovah was there. They failed to recognize that God was there. But how about the spiritual kingdom today? Those who have attempted to destroy and to blot out the church, to blot out the kingdom, to destroy the Bible. What was involved in that? God says, I was there. His name is written in among his people. He is their God. They're his people. And he said, they'll never be destroyed. Remember, Daniel said to God, with the set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Moshe the Solomon, there are passed on other people. The last chapter is Zechariah, which is a different chapter. It's a chapter that really symbolically, or in this vision he has here, sets forth the attack of the world upon the church, which has come from the very beginning till now. It's attack upon it, that here these individuals die in their warfare there, about to note. It's a very impressive chapter, I think, when read with the proper concept of its meaning. It moves on. Whereas Jehovah was there. So actually, it was a boast against Jehovah. When they said, we'll take Israel, we'll take Judah, because they're going into captivity now. But God says, that's my country. That's an insult to me. You're actually telling what you're going to do against me. I'm that. And Jehovah, he says, whereas Jehovah was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I will do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast showed out of thy hatred against them. That was anger, envy, hatred. All right? That's characterizing the world, I think, in its attitude toward the true concept of the kingdom of God in the Bible. The attack today against these principles is really an attack against God. All of these movements, abortion movements, and all these movements that are totally, utterly contrary to the principles that God has laid down. All of these are going to bring the individual north. There's anger and envy and hatred shown in these things that they're doing. Trying to get the Bible out of the school of prayer, out of the reading of the Bible. I don't care whether they read the Bible or have a prayer school or not. The thing that impresses me is the effort on the part of the humanist to destroy the Bible and to get it out of any place or realm where it might wield an influence. They hate it. The world hates what Jesus Christ did, not as much as he did back on it. Oh, you say they don't grab and shoot people. I know they don't. He's had that much influence on them and changed them, but they still hate it nevertheless, and the tactics have changed. I'm convinced over in Revelation 20, when here the devil is loose for a little season, gathers Gog and Magog together, that these symbolize all of the forces of evil that Satan brings together under his controller in an effort to destroy all that stands for God. It's a symbolic thing of a spiritual warfare and not a material warfare. Now, they're not going to be they'll always be political and military wars, but that's not what Revelation deals with. It's dealing with the great spiritual conflict that's been going on between Christ and Satan, the forces of Christ and the forces of Satan, the truth of God and the lies of Satan, false teaching of Satan. That's the warfare that's been going on and still goes on. And there'll be a last furious effort on the part of Satan. We may be getting into it now. I don't know. I wouldn't say we are, but I wouldn't deny the possibility of it. We're entering right now into that period, little period of Revelation, when he gathers these forces together in an effort to totally destroy the concept of God in Christ as it's been revealed in Jesus. And I think this helps us to understand what's going on. We just let the Bible help us along that line without becoming a radical or becoming speculative and all that. But just look at what Gog and Magog were in Ezekiel, which we'll come to in a couple of Sundays now, chapters 38, 39 there, where we deal with them. And then when we look at Revelation, when we look at what's happened all down through history, what's happening today, I think we have any good common sense at all that we can deduce some conclusions from that. And that's all I'm asking. I move on. And I will make myself known among them when I shall judge thee. And thou shalt know that I, Jehovah, have heard all thy revilings, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given us to devour. God hears that today. He hears all the ranting of these different organizations, the ACLU. He hears all their rantings. He hears all the rantings of this NOW and ERA and all these things here. All this is against the principles of God. God hears all of it. You never forget it. Not forget it, but it's blotted out by their repentance and turning to Him, or blotted out in the blood of judgment. One or the other. And you have magnified yourself against me with your mouth, and have multiplied your words against me. What are all these words and multiplying of things against righteousness, against the right thing? Who's that really against? Against God, the author of those principles. It's against Him. And He moves on. I have heard it. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate. When the world is rejoicing in Christ and in God, when they are, yet those that have opposed it will be made desolate. I think we're headed for that. I think we're spiritually desolate right now in this country pretty well. And it looks to me like our material prosperity is ebbing away also. And so after a while, well, this nation, God doesn't work overnight. He doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. That's what caused Greeley Little to that atheist out in Colorado. You remember what said, my friends here, neighbors here all serve in on Sunday, go to worship. Said, I don't reserve Sunday. I don't believe in God. He said, I prosper more than they do. How do you count that, Mr. Greeley? And he replied with a classic. He said, God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. That's right. He still doesn't. God doesn't settle his accounts in October. He may take, he may wait the next November, December, January, before he settles. As thou didst rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, even all of it, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. All right. So here was this little nation down here. Well, Israel, it was insignificant, but it, as the closest kin to the Israelites, to the Edomites, they were twin brothers, Jacob and Esau were. Right? So that makes these the closest kin to the other group there. So now here's one group, the spiritual, and here's the other group that symbolizes the world and all of its lust and all that it stands for. Now that will be made desolate. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that every nation or individual that rejects God and rejects Christ and rejects the principle of truth and lives for the flesh and the world and greed and lust, that nation or individual is going to be made desolate. Because it's devoid of any substance of life there, don't you see? Life is in the Spirit. My words of Spirit, they are life. Here's where the life is. The life is in God. The life is in the spiritual things and not in these material things. Life is in me, and I could pull out a coin. I don't happen to have one. And there's no life in that coin. It's cold, dead metal. Pull out a dollar bill, no life in that piece of paper. And there's no life in simply material things. It's in the spiritual. We're going to go into the next chapter. I'd like to turn to Obadiah. I hadn't intended to do that. Since we're talking about Edom, I'd like to turn to Obadiah. And let's read that this morning in the remaining part of our lesson here. And notice what God said back there about Obadiah. I don't know where to place Obadiah. When I wrote my commentary on the Minor Prophets a number of years ago, I was fairly convinced that Obadiah was written about 844, one of the earliest of the books. I'm not so sure now, but it could have been written down about the time of the Babylonian captivity. However, there were some earlier things there that led me to believe it then, and I still hold more strongly to that view. But it doesn't matter which place you put it. Now, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah concerning Edom. We have heard tidings from Jehovah, and an ambassador is sent among the nations, saying, arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. Pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou mount on high as the eagle, though thy nest be set among the stars, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Jehovah. And one of the most beautiful, majestic passages in any literature, those two verses. The majestic. Now notice. I come now to the completeness of the destruction of Edom. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not steal only till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? How are the things of Esau searched? How are hidden treasures sought out? Now the point is, if you came in to rob a vineyard, you'd leave a few gleaning grapes there in that. If you came in to steal, you'd take everything. But when God gets to the point, when God gets through with Edom, there won't be a gleaning grape left. There'll be nothing left when God gets through. How are thy hidden treasures sought out? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee on thy way, even to the border. And the men now who were allied with them, the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread lay a snare under thee. There is no understanding in them. That is, those on whom you depended as your allies and your helpers. Now then, these are going to forsake you. You're going to be left alone. Isn't that true of the world? When a man just depends on the things of the world, the people of the world, if you have anything left, are they going to stand by him when the time? When a real test comes, you generally know. No, we've been seeing that. We've been seeing that in these politicians. who have forsaken the fellow in Russia and the fellow in other places there, stood by him for a while and have forsaken him sometime. Shall I not in that day, said Jehovah, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? That's Mount Seir. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one may be cut off from the mount of Esau by slaughter. That's where here the end is going to come to the Edomites now. For the violence done to thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day the strangers carried away his substance, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. When you stand on the other side, that's a great lesson there. I didn't intend to get on here, but let's talk notice it. Even when here they were destroying Israel and carrying them away captive, you stood on the other side. You were saying, hoorah, take them away, destroy them. You didn't do it yourself, but you were cheerleading for those that did. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, thou wast as one of them. That principle still stands. When you and I stand on the other, we just don't take a stand. But really, we're standing on the other side. We don't join them, all that. But we're with them in spirit. We're as one of them. Remember that. I don't care whether it's Jesus Christ, one side, the devil on the other. I'm not, Jesus said, he is not for me, against me, that gathers not scattered. I'm on one side or the other. So if I'm over here, I'm not just fighting against Christianity. We've got no use for it. I'm indifferent to it. I am as those on the other side. That principle still stands. But look not thou on the day of thy brother in the day of his disaster. Rejoice not over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither speak proudly in the day of distress. Enter not in the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, look not thou on their affliction in the day of their calamity. Neither lay ye hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Now, so don't be for the people. Don't lay your hands on it. Don't enter into the gate to aid in the destruction in the day of their calamity. That's when the Jews would be destroyed. Jews would be destroyed. And stand thou not in the crossway to cut off those of his that escape, and deliver not up those of his that remain in the day of distress. For now there's an absolute law against the idea of one taking a part in the destruction of God's people in one way or another. He is as one of them. Now notice this, for the day of Jehovah, now that's the day of judgment. For the day of Jehovah is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Now as you're sowing and you're reaping that, don't you see? Thy dealing shall be returned upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and swallow down, and shall be as though they had not been. Now those that hear it are against the mountain of God, the Mount Zion, the people of God. They're going to be as if they'd never been. What does that mean? They'll be going to Sheol in the unseen, as though they had never existed. Now here's the encouragement of this chapter, of this little book. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. And they shall burn among them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining to the house of Esau, for Jehovah has spoken. And so it was later on when John Hyrcanus conquered them, put them under control, and then the Romans, and then they were driven out and lost the history there. But in Mount Zion, there would be those that escape. That's a word of hope. Now here in Mount Zion, instead of Mount Seir, is a place of escape. So it is today. You've come unto Mount Zion, God says in Hebrews. What? Now, under the city of the living God. Now, here the people of the world find their escape where? In Mount Zion. In God's holy mountain. In Jesus Christ. In the spiritual kingdom. That's where the escape is. And that's what he's talking about here. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the lowland of Philistines, and they shall possess the field of Ephraim, and the field of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. In other words, now here's going to be the loss of those people. Now, notice, brother, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel that are among the Canaanites shall possess even unto Zarephath, and the captives of Jerusalem that are of Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge them out of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah. Now I think that last verse is descriptive of the preaching of the gospel. Those who come upon Mount John, preaching the gospel, the word of God, you go forth from Zion, you remember, in Isaiah there, go forth from Mount Zion. Right? Now, from Mount Zion we go forth the word of the gospel, which would be to the salvation of individuals, whether descendants of Esau or anybody else. That's where it's going to be. So, here's a contrast. In these chapters that we're reading today, from Ezekiel and from Isaiah, if I read that, and here from Obadiah, there's a contrast between the two mountains, which stands as symbols of the mountain of God and the mountain of Satan, the mountain of the world. Here in Mount Zion is a place of escape. These are the ones that are going to escape. Here are the Mount Seir, that desolate, and subject to destruction and ultimate destruction. So all of these prophecies, wonderful prophecies, are not looking down to some specific kingdom or specific event or those things. They are setting forth the principle here of right and wrong, of salvation and destruction, of where they are in God's mount or Satan's mount over here. So as we look at these great lessons from the prophets, I think, folks, that they are just as alive and just as vital and just as instructive today as they were when spoken by those prophets in the long ago. They were addressed to living entities, to people, good and bad people. God addressed himself today to good and bad people of the day. I know the conditions are different, but the principles don't change. So if I can just grasp and understand the principle by which God acted then for good and against evil, I've got the principle that will work today and is working today in the same way. You ever heard anybody say, oh, I don't study the Old Testament. That's the old Jews back home. That doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't study. You ever heard people talk about that? Why, sure, I know you have. Oh, I don't care to study. That's a waste of time. That, to me, as I've said many times, is an expression of colossal ignorance. It's an expression of a colossal ignorance. I don't care who it is. One of you. I'm still talking to you. It's exactly that. Colossally ignorant of what God intends to teach and is teaching from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God teaching the principle here of salvation through his provision and the condemnation of those individuals who rejected the teaching. The principle doesn't change. Well, think about this. Read these passages. Read that chapter. Read the 34th chapter and the 35th chapter of Isaiah together with these chapters. Read all these and get the picture. And so next time we take the lesson I intended to have. I didn't intend to read over God like I told about that a while ago. I'm glad to be here because you see that what the conditions are, the condemnation all over. Next time we'll take chapter 36, long chapter, but we'll get to that next time. Christ is excused.